Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 9, from the verse number 51 to the verse number 56. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is the passage that I wanted to read from this chapter 9. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory, worship and praise in every action that we take here. Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory in every thought and desire. And yet how far we are from that perfect example Thou hast given us in Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we look into these words, the passage that we just have read, have mercy upon us, Lord, and give us grace and understanding, that we may understand Thy word, that we may understand Thy teaching, which Thou hast presented to us in words, in deeds, in manners. Everything that Thou hast done in Christ is a lesson for us, and many of those lessons are unknown to us. Heavenly Father, let not the abundance of Thy goodness and grace and the depth and height of Thy wisdom and understanding be limited with human weakness. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, proclaim Thy gospel, we pray. Exalt the name of Christ, Lord. Glorify Thy Son. Manifest the power of Thy Spirit, delivering the souls that Thou hast redeemed. And defeat Thou the enemy. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to Thy word. And give us grace and power to receive Thy teaching in its simplicity and also in its depth. Help us, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, not to be narrow-minded nor distracted by the things of the world. Give us grace and understanding, we pray, to understand the word as Thou hast presented it to us. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, Thou art God of justice, Thou art God of mercy, Thou art God of grace and salvation, and Thou art God of judgment and vengeance. Heavenly Father, we pray for that enlightenment and the gift of faith and faithfulness, the blessing of endurance, that we may not in vain hope to be placed on the right-hand side on that great day while we are living and working on the left-hand side while we are here. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thy Spirit may take full hold of our mind and heart, and lead us and teach us to do Thy will and to do thy will from the heart. Gracious Lord Almighty God, make us thy witnesses, thy living testimony, that our life may reflect the gospel teaching, and that our understanding of everything here in this world, everything that we see and hear, everything that we plan and intend to do, that everything may be in the light of thy word. Gracious Lord Almighty God, grant us obedience, faithfulness, endurance, and zeal for thy name. Grant us eyes of faith, O Heavenly Father, to see thy constant victories over the powers of darkness, to see the great and yet mild and gentle power of thy Holy Spirit, purifying human hearts, enlightening human minds, sanctifying the souls that thou hast redeemed, O Lord. Thou art God and there is none other. Great is thy love and thy faithfulness, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father. Make us thy beloved, loving and lovable children of the new covenant, sealed by the blood of our blessed Redeemer. Gracious Lord, we pray that thou grant us that understanding and adherence to the spirit of thy gospel. Lord God, give us grace and courage to proclaim thy gospel freely and openly. Grant us wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we may speak the words of truth in love, and that we fail not to present the gospel in fear and trembling, in peace and joy. O gracious Lord Almighty God, give us grace and understanding to trust ourselves into thy arms, to give ourselves wholly to thy word and will, and to know that even though we understand only in part, and we know only in part, that thou art God of all wisdom, and thou art revealing all that is necessary that we may serve thee on that right hand side. Gracious Lord Almighty God, keep us from evil, we pray. Keep us from idleness, aimlessness. Keep us from idolatry, from the pollution of the world. And grant us, O Lord, that our souls be always clothed in the garment of righteousness, purity, and holiness of thy beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. In the verse number 51, we read that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. One of the interesting ways of presenting a period of time or a point of time of our Lord's pilgrimage and ministry here in his flesh, in his body on this earth, among the Hebrew people and all the others that were there, Greek or Roman or Edomians or all the others, Arabian and so on. And here Samaritan and Samaritan people were a mixture. People that were brought here to this location by the, I believe, Assyrian kings. And they had a religion that was a mixture of some teachings similar to the Bible teachings and a lot of idol worship. So apparently they learned to fear the Lord God of Israel, not to believe Him, not to obey Him, just to have a form of worship that would hopefully appease that unknown and very dreadful, awful God. So they were worshiping God in their own way, hoping and expecting that that will somehow secure some kind of a peace, or at least this God is not going to be their open enemy. But we read here that the time was come that our Lord and Savior should be received up. I think that this being received up refers to His ascension, to the time when He led His disciples out of Jerusalem to, I think, Bethany, and there He said to them their last words, and His last words, and instructed them and blessed them, and as He was blessing them, He was departing, leaving this earth. And they saw how the Lord was ascending. It was not exactly soaring like an eagle, using the breeze of the wind to soar up, but rather free from gravity. There was nothing to keep Him down to this earth. He has accomplished all that the Father has given Him to do. So there was no burden on His shoulders that would keep Him down on this earth. The Creator was not subject to the laws that He created, the laws that govern life on this earth. But before that, before He is going to be received up, there is a big task, an enormous job to be done. And here we read that is the time that He should be received up. So apparently the time that was appointed for Him to spend on this earth was limited. And now the time is coming when He is going to return to the Father, and He will not any longer be present here as a man, in body, in the flesh, physically present. I don't find appropriate words to express that, because we say that the Lord is present here in His Spirit. If He is present in His Spirit, He is really present, He is physically present. Now, when I say He was not physically present here after His ascension, that means the disciples did not see His body. And He told them, I return to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. But then He appeared to them after these words a number of times. So what is this, and or how could we explain that? How could we describe that? The Lord is here, the Lord is everywhere. Is that only spiritual presence or physical presence? We don't see Him with our physical eyes. We cannot touch Him physically as did the woman that touched the hem of His garment. And yet, in reality, He is here. He is everywhere. He said to His disciples, "Where two or three of you are gathered, I am there in the midst of you." And then, before He parted with His disciples, He said, "Behold, I am with you, even unto the end of the world." Now, often, I imagine that often some disciples were all alone. John was apparently alone when he received the revelation. The Lord was there. And if it can be said in that very imperfect human language and very limited ability of mine to express myself in English, the Lord was present giving revelation to John. He was present there more than most of the other time. He was present there as much as He was present on the day of Pentecost when they received the power of the Holy Ghost. So, these words, I believe, mark the end of a period of time. That period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking from place to place, from person to person, from one crowd to another, proclaiming the gospel through His lips. He was teaching, He was talking. Everybody else was either listening or was an enemy. And after that time, a new period of time will start when the disciples will speak. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ will speak through the lips of the disciples. So, He should be received up, but before that, He should be, I could say, crushed down. But even that is not the right word. Because the law said about the Passover lamb that no bone of his shall be broken. And we know that that is exactly how it happened. That he was tortured, that he was beaten, he was exposed to such enormous suffering that his face was out of shape, and yet none of his bones was broken. Perhaps that is another indication that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled. I am not alone. My Father is always with me. So, we read here, it's time for him to be taken up, and he is going straight to face those adversities, to face his enemies, the slaves of the evil master, the slaves of Satan. Perhaps that, I think that some of the people that are not at this moment exposed to great persecution and suffering, and especially those that like to teach about unconditional suffering, bearing the cross as the Lord has told his disciples that they should pick up the cross and deny themselves, or let's say it in the right way, that we should deny ourselves and take the cross and follow him, otherwise we are not able to follow him. The people that are focusing on that, especially on account of somebody else's suffering, will say, here we have an example how we should trust and obey the Lord. Never escape, never avoid suffering. Now that's not what this verse is teaching. I think that the need for suffering, the need for patience is very important, very actual, very real. I never had too much patience. I never was sufficiently prepared for suffering. I always needed more of that armor of faith and godliness, more than what I had at any given moment facing difficulties or persecution or suffering. But these verses are not necessarily teaching us to suffer unconditionally. The Apostle Paul escaped difficult moments a number of times, yet he suffered probably more than the rest of the apostles. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that was so ready here to get crucified, yes, exactly that, to be mocked, to be humiliated in an awful way, he escaped a number of times before that. But I believe that this verse is teaching us that the Lord Jesus Christ knew the Father's will, and he was doing exactly what the Father's will was, always at the proper time, in the proper place, and in a proper manner. And I believe that I personally need to learn much more to know the signs of the time, to know the intention of the Spirit of our Lord, our Lord's will, in order to avoid unnecessary suffering, premature events, and to do everything at the time appointed by the Father. And when the time is for me to suffer, not to hesitate. And when the time is to escape suffering or to look for passages that the Lord has secured for his people, his children, to avoid unnecessary suffering, then do exactly that. Some people just recently suggested that we should pray for more suffering. I didn't find that in the scripture. I think it's arrogancy. I think it's pride and hypocrisy. I think that we should pray to be patient and brave and to have endurance in suffering, and to suffer willingly what the Lord has appointed for us and to suffer. Paul the Apostle said that he is accomplishing or fulfilling, making up for what is lacking in his experience of suffering for the body of Christ, which is the church of God. He believed that his suffering, or at least I understand it that way, that he believed that his suffering was not completed. There is more to suffer. And I think that as long as we live in this body, there will be something to suffer. And if there is nothing, extremely, if there is no major sickness, if there is no major persecution, if there are no major losses, spiritual or material, we still have something to suffer, because when we compare the best moments of this life and the most cherished memories, it's nothing in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed to those that are in Christ. And I could say, in my personal experience, at this time, when the physical strength, as limited as it was always in me, is declining, that anything that I can imagine in this life that would be most desirable for living in old age, so-called, by the people that expect retirement to be a blessed time of some kind. And I don't say that there are no benefits of that time, just as well as any other period of time, but in the best case, there is some kind of nostalgia or longing. This is all just for a time. And everything seemed to be stained with sin and marred with rebellion. But there is a place, there is an environment that is completely different, far away from sin, far away from my mistakes, my wanderings, my stumbling, misunderstandings, around the throne of the Lamb of God, where the redeemed worship with joy and gladness continually. So, we read here, the Lord is ready, He is prepared, He is going, and going steadfastly, going the fastest and the shortest way toward Jerusalem, I would think. He is passing to that region that is border region of Judea and Samaria, Galilee and Samaria. I'm not very familiar with geography of that region, but he read that he sent messages before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. Did the Lord tell these disciples, you go into that village of the Samaritans and prepare? Or did they choose to go there? Or was it already so late that they didn't have time to go anywhere else? I imagine that the disciples would rather go to the worst Hebrew community to spend night rather than to seek lodging with the Samaritans. Samaritans were unclean people, and they were unclean. But what the Hebrew people did not know, they were unclean too. They only thought that they are clean, that they were clean. Now, being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have 3 years, or maybe even more than 3 years, at this time, they should have known that they are not clean. They were cleaner, in a way, than when they first started walking with the Lord, when their discipleship began. Now they are cleansed. By now they are cleansed with the word of God. But still, the suggestion of James and John shows that they are not clean. Their thinking, their understanding, their spirit is not clean. So the Lord sent messengers, whether voluntarily, which I doubt, or because there was no alternative, which I would think, they asked for lodging in a village of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, we read here, did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, if they were Hebrew, if they indicated that they are going to the Mount Gerizim to offer some sacrifice or to do some prayers and so on, perhaps they would have been received in Samaria, because Gerizim was Samaritan's holy mountain. But it was obvious somehow the Samaritans were able to determine this group of Hebrews are going to Jerusalem, so they are Orthodox in a way. They respect the law. They will offer some sacrifices. They will do some of the religious practices of the Jews. Nope, we are not going to give them lodging. Let them suffer a little bit more. They hate us, we hate them. No hospitality. Did the Lord know that? Did he know that they will not be received? I believe he did know. It was necessary for the disciples to learn something, now not about Samaritans, well, maybe a little bit about Samaritans, but to learn something more important, to learn about themselves, to see their foolishness, their Gentile spirit, sectarian spirit, spirit that is egoistic, spirit of hatred, spirit of pointing at the others with condemnation. If they were not so bad, we wouldn't be hating them. If you ask the other side, they will say the same. That's human folly. Once I had an opportunity to discuss some spiritual questions or matter of religion with a Muslim man, and I asked him what was the mission of the Prophet Muhammad, what was his main program in his life. And this young man at that time, he was 22, maybe 23 years of age, and imprisoned for attempted murder. It was a matter of vengeance or defending his family's honor. And at the time of the attempted murder, he was only, I think, 16, 17, young man. And to answer to my question, he said Muhammad had an army, and he was leading that army into holy wars. He would surrender a city and ask them to He would forgive me. He would set a siege around the city and ask them to surrender. And if they would open the gates and acknowledge his power, then he would ask them to denounce all of their former religion and believe in Allah as the only God, and be circumcised and worship Allah. And if they would accept that, he would go to the next city. If they would not accept that, he would kill all the people and destroy the city, because they are infidels, they are evil people. So I asked this Muslim man, did Muhammad do that as his own idea, or did God teach him to do that? And so that was the commandment of God. He received commandments from God. God talked to Muhammad directly. And then I said to this man, remember a couple of weeks ago when I came to you and I asked you to do me a favor and you said, oh no, never forget it. You were apparently in a bad mood. So I went my way. You don't have to do me any favors if you don't want to, but I surely would appreciate that. And then 1 week later I came again and I said, hey, would you really be so kind to do this or that for me? And that time you changed your mood and you were very cheerful and you helped me. And I really appreciate that. But imagine, first time when you refused, if I killed you, you wouldn't have the second chance. And there would be two bad things that happen. One life lost, and I didn't get the favor that I desired. And he looked at me and he turned red. He knew exactly what's the question. How come Muhammad did not know that? Why he had to destroy so many human lives just to compel the others, for fear of their death, to submit and become nominal Muslims? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said he came for a different reason, not to destroy but to save. But then let's think about that. Isn't he going to destroy all those that refuse to believe the gospel? Well, is the Lord of justice and is going to cast into hell every sinner that refused the grace of God? Who did choose that destiny? The sinner. The people choose what is bad for them, and the Lord is not going to prevent them. He is calling, he is inviting, he is teaching, and he gives ample time to one less, to the other longer time. But all those that refuse the mercy and grace of God, refuse his salvation, they have chosen their own doom, and it's going to happen. The Lord will do it. He said it. He promised. But now is the time for proclaiming the gospel, not destroying human lives. So Samaritans refused hospitality. They did not give lodging to the Lord and his disciples. And the Lord turned around and he is walking to next village. When his disciples James and John saw this, They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" I have a few questions. Was this said in the hearing of the Samaritans? Were the Samaritans present when James and John asked this? Perhaps it's not very important. Did James speak and John supported him, or did John speak and James supported John, or did they talk both at once? They were not of the Lord's Spirit, but apparently they were of the same Spirit, one and the other. The Spirit of vengeance. Now, if we consider that, wilt thou that we say, fire to come down from heaven? If he wanted that, he did not need the reminder. When he wants something, he says, he tells, he commands, he asks. He's doing what he wants, actually, not what he would like to do or what he would be inclined to do in the flesh. Like when he is hungry, he would eat, not always. Sometimes he would hunger further, longer, just to finish his conversation with the Samaritan woman, for example. Sometimes when they were hungry, they didn't stop in the same place to eat. They went to the next village as hungry as they were. Sometimes they were not having any bread, but they were still moving on. It looks like that they were pretty busy. And that lasted more than 3 years. Always busy. Always walking. Next place. Next event. Next miracle. Next teaching. They didn't have time to entertain themselves like Romans. They didn't have time to enjoy poetry like the Greek people, or to enjoy loose life like Herod's family and so on. They didn't have time to exploit the poor people in the temple to take money from those that want to buy sacrifices and so on. There was no time. And yet, there was always time for those that cry, that ask for help. There was always time to receive children. An amazing thing. The disciples thought it's nonsense. It's a just waste of time. Children. What do children know about the religion? About the spiritual teaching, about Christianity and so on. No? The Lord knew better. He rebuked the disciples, let the children come. Learn something from the children. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. So, the Lord was teaching, he was busy. He stopped at this Samaritan village to teach his disciples that they still have way too much of the evil spirit in them. It's sad when we think about them. It's terrible and dangerous when we think about ourselves. They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" Elias? Elias had no business with the Samaritans. At that time, Samaritans did not exist as an ethnic group. They were brought later. Later when the kingdom of Israel was destroyed and did not exist anymore. when Elias the prophet, by the word of God, commanded fire to come down and destroy 50 people once and 50 people another one, a second time. They were Hebrew soldiers. How they could be? Some of them could have been Zidonians, I wonder, but I doubt that. You see, Jezebel was from Zidon, a sinful queen. She became queen, she was a princess, Gentile princess, and married Hebrew king and became Hebrew queen. And she could have had some of her fellow citizens here in Israel, but I don't remember reading that Ahab the king had any mercenaries, any paid soldiers from Zidon or any other place. I think that generally his soldiers were Hebrew, just as he was. And James and John would like to burn up a few Samaritans. Why? First, I think they despise Samaritans. They consider Samaritans unclean and as such out of the grace of God. Those that don't deserve God's goodness and God's mercy, they really don't deserve to live. They should go dead. But who is qualified to decide that? The Hebrew people or the Hebrew God? And if God allowed them to live, who are God's people then to say something opposite, something contrary? Now, if they hate the Samaritans, are they, the disciples, qualified to deal with the Samaritans in a godly manner? See, nationalism or nationalistic hatred is such foolishness. It's a snare of Satan. So what happened? They were confused. They would like to do something that Elijah did. They did not witness for the Lord as Elijah did. They were not persecuted as much as Elijah was. They were not called to perform miracles as Elijah was called by the Lord. Now, the 400 prophets that Elijah destroyed, I don't know for sure. They might have been Zidonians, at least some of them. They were Baal's prophets. But I would imagine that there was more than enough perversion and apostasy in Israel, so that most of the priests and prophets of Baal were Hebrews. Why the disciples did not suggest something like that? Lord, would thou that we slay them? And here is at least one sword. I think Peter had a sword or somebody had a sword. Can we just cut their throats, as Elijah did to the false prophets? All these Samaritans were not false prophets. They were just Gentiles. But that would take some battle, some fight, some effort. Apparently they preferred just words. We say, fire come down, and fire came down. I think humans sometimes dream about great power that they wouldn't know how to use. I think that's deception of our enemy, the evil spirit. The Lord has given us as much power as we need to serve Him. And if we lack that power, and I do, that's because I did not receive as much as He gives. That's sad, that can be dangerous, but I believe it's true. The Lord said, fear not, and I do fear. The Lord said, do not worry. Worries cannot help. I still worry. And probably many other things that I'm not even aware of. Just before this passage, in the chapter 8, I think, there is that story of sower sowing seed, and we see what kind of ground there is. And the Lord said that some seed fell into good ground and sprouted and grew roots and grew the plant, and there was abundant fruit. And that's wonderful. How long the time was needed, necessary for that crop, for that seed, the word of life and truth, to grow, to mature, to bring forth fruit. Could it be that there was good ground, moist ground, soft ground, and the word of God sprouted, but then there was no rain, and the ground got dry and hardened, and the word withered? This word of God is the dew from heaven and the shower of blessings. The teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the living word. He lived it. So, if I don't live the word of God, my ground becomes hardened. And the word of God is losing power, or I am missing the power of the word of God. What the Lord said here to James and John, we read in the verse number 55, He turned. It looks like to me that the Lord was already going toward the next village, but these disciples were walking after Him as if they expected to persuade Him to turn back and at least burn up a few people before they leave. And the Lord turned toward them to answer to their suggestion or their question, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But these Samaritans really did not have any justification to refuse lodging. By the end of the day, it's getting dark, and there is not enough time to get to the next village before the sunset. To refuse lodging to the travelers, passengers in the wilderness, that's cruel. That means putting these travelers in a serious danger, or maybe from some thieves and robbers, or wild beasts, or getting lost in the dark. Any possibility, any danger of traveling in the night on foot. And it would be, humanly speaking, right to reward them somehow for their cruelty. They were mean. Well, and Samaritans suffered cruelty and meanness of the Hebrews many times before that. And many times these Samaritans were not appreciated for their kindness and their good behavior. Our Lord and Savior was continually condemned and threatened by the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers. What do you think? How did they treat and how they related to the Samaritans? So the Lord exercised His patience. He will come again to these Samaritans. He will preach again to them. But this time, He will accept their mean manners. Just take it as something that is the way it is. And He goes His way. He is teaching the disciples, He is teaching us how to deal with the mean people around us. Leave them alone. Don't waste your time. Know that you are here to create a good relationship with those that will be open for the gospel. And not to create a bad relationship with the others that refuse the gospel. We should not waste our time on so-called human justice, and especially not on vengeance. We go our way and use our time and strength and opportunities for the program, for the work that the Lord has appointed unto us. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. Why not? They destroy themselves already. If anyone refuses to believe in the Son of Man, he remains in death. The mankind is a fallen race. And everyone that lives in sin is slave unto that sin. Slave of Satan. And Satan is ruling by means of deception. So, the Lord rebuked His disciples. His disciples demand justice, and the Lord rebuked them. Samaritans were unfair, and the Lord did not rebuke them. You see, the Lord was not here for the final judgment. He was here for the proclamation of the gospel. And if somebody refused, He will go to the next place. The apostles did the same. What did Paul and Barnabas tell to some of the Hebrews? It was necessary that the gospel be presented first to you. Since you refuse and reject the gospel of the Lord, and you judge yourselves unworthy of God's calling, we turn to the Gentiles. They will receive it. So, when we see how many people are there that refuse the gospel of the Lord, just let's comfort ourselves that the Lord is not going to lose any one of His. And those that He has selected, appointed for salvation, they will believe. What is more important for us than the question, how many or how few will believe? The most important thing is that I believe the gospel. and I keep the word of God. So they went to another village. How many villages are in Samaria, in Judea? And if that is not enough, at the end of the gospel, the Lord said, go into every city, every place, every community. Teach all the people. From now on, there are no Samaritans, no Jews, no Greek, no Gentile, no anything. Every soul is a precious soul. And we don't know who will believe. So our life and manner, our message in words and deeds should be the gospel of salvation, not the gospel of destruction. But in presenting that gospel of salvation is inseparable implication that without the gospel of salvation, the mankind is doomed to destruction. This world is a world of darkness, a world of slavery, a world of self-deception, self-pollution, self-destruction. For years, decades, oh, I would think centuries, the leaders of the world, the rulers, are negotiating peaceful settlements. And after a long period of time, or short period of time, they end up in another military conflict. Either there is no sincerity and honesty in their negotiations, or they're just trying to deceive one another, or the peace that they seek is unattainable. They cannot reach it. It's not within human power.